Good morning. Again, I apologize for my tardiness today. It's good to see a good group of you here, ready to go. We are going to be working through what I'm calling part 17, by my count, of the mystery of Christ. Working through, again, Dr. Sam Renahan's really helpful book. It's not been necessarily for you to read along in the book, but it would be very helpful. It's a good resource for you to have. And I've talked to a couple brothers, even one outside of our body, who's been tuning in and watching the lectures. That's been helpful. But then getting the book and reading back through the book has been a real blessing, he said. So I encourage you to do that. Today, we're going to begin the study on the New Covenant. We'll spend a couple weeks on this. As we've walked through the series of covenants by which God has revealed himself, this unifying architecture of all of the scriptures, a covenant theology. And coming now to the new covenant, now it's the payoff. For all of that we've studied and considered, going all the way back to Adam, the Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Mosaic, Davidic, those constitute the old covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, and the Davidic together are three distinct covenants, and yet together constitute the old covenant. All of those anticipate the new covenant. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we work through this. And if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33, chapter 31, we'll start there. Our Lord and our God, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son. And we ask you for your Spirit's help to give us an understanding of the Word of life. Lord, may your Spirit help us in our minds and our hearts to worship you for your wisdom, your eternal mercy, loving kindness toward us, and for all that Christ has accomplished in the new covenant to redeem a people for himself, to redeem us for the glory of the triune God, and for the work of applying that redemption to our souls in time and in life. We ask for your help this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we think about the new covenant, and as we've done with several of the covenants, we look, what's the basis? What's the context for this particular covenant? And the basis for this new covenant is this: God promises to all those who have been made members of the new covenant through Jesus Christ that he will forgive their sins, that he will give them a new nature, that he will adopt them as his own children, and that he will cause them to become more and more and more like him, and that he will preserve them until the day they are resurrected and glorified and united to him for eternity. Now that's a mouthful, and we'll spend this week and next working through that. But the basis of the new covenant, we know where it cannot be found. It cannot be found in the people themselves. There's no basis for God to covenant with his people based on their merit, based on their worth, based on their performance. We've seen nothing but the opposite of good things from the people of God. They've rebelled against every single covenant that God has made with them. They have forsaken God at every turn. So God does not promise a new covenant with his people based on even the truthfulness of their prophets or the faithfulness of their kings. And we see that the Davidic covenant establishes the kings as the federal heads. And yet, all along, the kings were unfaithful. There were only a handful of good kings, and even they missed the mark. So it could not be rooted there. It could not be rooted in the godliness of the priests. And one of the things that you see as we several months ago looked through the book of Jeremiah, the priests were consistently unfaithful. That was part of the rebuke that Jeremiah as a prophet brought to them. It could not be based on the people, the people's love for God. They faltered. They were faithless. Even when God was faithful, the people were faithless. So, in fact, God had declared all of them, the people, their prophets, their priests, their kings, all of them were guilty before him on the basis of the old covenant. And again, when I say old covenant, we're thinking in terms of the sum total of the Davidic or the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic and Davidic covenants. And God had prosecuted them according to those covenants and found them guilty across the board. Now, with that, they have been brought into a just exile under the people of Babylon. And it's in that context that God makes this surprising and awesome promise in Jeremiah 31. So on this basis, what's the basis for this covenant? This covenant just seems to come out of nowhere, humanly speaking, because the people were getting their just deserts. They were receiving God's just condemnation in exile, and yet God breaks through, as it were, by his Spirit through the mouth of Jeremiah and makes this wonderful promise. What's the basis for it? Well, the basis is God's covenant love, his everlasting love, his eternal love, his loving kindness, his mercy. In the Hebrew, that there's one word that encompasses all of those concepts. But it's one word. It's his love. It's the basis of God's love. And as we looked last week in that covenant of redemption, this eternal transaction between God the Father and God the Son, rooted in an intra-Trinitarian, intra meaning between the persons of the Trinity, that intra-Trinitarian love produced this covenant of redemption. And it's on the basis of that that we have the new covenant. Gerhardus Voss, who is an eminent theologian of the early 19th century, says this. He says, the best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. Let that sink in. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. In the unlimitable round of his timeless existence, we have never been absent from nor uncared for by him. See, we tend to think in human terms that the covenant of redemption maybe began at a certain point, at which point God said, from here on, I love these people. Well, this exists in the eternal mind of God. There was never a time when God was not, and there was never a time when God did not love his people. That's the foundation. That's the basis for the new covenant. So listen to Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 6. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built. O virgin Israel, again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. So Jeremiah, there in verse 3, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting means more than just simply from now on into eternity. It includes eternity past, which is a concept that quite literally mind-boggling, isn't it? We can't fathom, we can't comprehend infinite, especially in reverse, that God was never not, nor was there ever a time when God's love for his people was not. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, the word of God says that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Speaks of his everlasting nature. Deuteronomy 33, 27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God, that's the place in which we rest. Now, that is worthy of our, more than just what we can say in a brief Sunday school, that's worthy of our constant meditation. God's everlasting nature, but also his everlasting love for you, for his people. Now, with that, that's the basis of this new covenant. And now let's think about the benefits of it. Again, this is sort of what's burst onto the scene, so to speak, in Jeremiah 31. Humanly speaking, unexpectedly. The people had no right to expect this of God other than his own nature, his own character, his covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness. So here, we'll look at the benefits of the new covenant. Now, in addressing those benefits found in Jesus Christ, we can turn to our catechism. If you have a copy of that with you, you can turn there. If not, just listen to this. This is question 35 and 39 in our Baptist catechism. In question 35, it asks this question, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And in the context in our confession, in our catechism rather, it's just worked through how Jesus Christ serves in the offices of prophet, priest, and king as our redeemer and mediator. And then it asks the question, what is effectual calling? That immediately precedes this one. Well, now it asks, what benefits accrue to those, or what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Then the next several questions, questions 36, 37, and 38, deal with, in turn, what is justification, what is adoption, what is sanctification? And then, question 39 asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Just as a side note, this is one of the reasons the catechisms are so helpful. Do you see how logical this is and how sequential and orderly it is as a teaching tool for us to think? It asks, what are the benefits? Well, it's justification, adoption, sanctification, and other benefits that flow from that. Okay, what is justification? What's adoption? What's sanctification? Now, what are those benefits? See? And the answer, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And incidentally, this just comes to mind. Kind of have this question and answer in your mind today. Kind of bookmark that in your mind and have it ready to recall during the sermon today. I'm thinking about these benefits that come. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, let's skip down to Jeremiah 31, if you're still there, to this classic passage in the Old Testament, foretelling, prophesying about the new covenant. The Lord says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So this, of course, is speaking of the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And it's on that last line that we'll focus our attention for the rest of today's lesson. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, our omniscient God, there's nothing that our omniscient God does not know. So it is not as if this has been erased from some sort of cosmic hard drive, your sin. It is God, as an act of his own will, chooses not to credit your sin to your account, not to hold your sin against you. So let's work through this. So for the rest of this lesson, and then we'll continue into next week, let's look at these benefits. And now the four headings that are in Dr. Renahan's chapter on the new covenant are helpful to us. And again, this follows right along with our catechism: justification, regeneration and sanctification, adoption and preservation, and then he adds to what we had in the catechism: resurrection and glorification. Remember, the question is, what benefits in this life? Well, there are also benefits in the life to come, right? That's this glorification, resurrection, and glorification. So today we'll look at just that first heading, justification. And it is forgiveness of our sins. We need to think of justification as two sides of the same coin. And often, particularly in modern evangelicalism, there's a focus on just one side. We need to think of term justification as the forgiveness of our sins, but also the imputation of righteousness. And there are consequences if we think only in terms of justification being the wiping the slate clean, but we don't have the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. So let's look at these in turn. The first benefit is justification. Again, two parts: forgiveness of sins and imputation of righteousness. Now notice that the catechism says forgiveness of sin, not sins. When we are justified, we are forgiven not only of the particular sins, but even more importantly, of our sin nature. Now, it doesn't mean that only one sin is forgiven. We say sin in the singular. It's not that just, okay, you pick one. Pick your worst, and that one's forgiven, and you're stuck with everything else. That's not it. But it's sin singular, meaning our sin nature. It includes removing even the guilt of our fallen condition. Turn with me to Romans and see how the Apostle Paul works through this. Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12. Now again, we'll think back. Paul's thinking covenantally, and he's going to make reference, at least implicitly, to the Adamic covenant, because Adam was the federal head. So in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, it's beyond the scope of this lesson to do a full exegesis of this passage, but what Paul is saying in short is it is according to man's sin nature that he stands condemned before God, not his particular sins. See, it's something sometimes we can get in our minds backwards, and we think, well, I'm a sinner because I commit these various sins. When in fact what the scriptures teach is, no, I commit these various sins because I am a sinner. You see the difference? The original sin, that original stain of Adam's fall, it's that what we call total depravity, the tea in our tulip. It is that sin infects every part of our being, both body and soul. And all of our particular sins flow out of that fallen condition. And the guilt and the penalty of that original sin is what? It's death. It's death that reigns from Adam all the way up to the very present hour. And you might think, well, what's the difference here in the new covenant? Because under the old covenant, weren't sins forgiven? What's new about the new covenant? Because the sins were forgiven. Well, when the people sacrificed animals and the priest atoned for their sins, didn't that give them forgiveness for those sins? In a sense, yes. But remember, here's the distinction we're making between the sin nature and the sins particular. It was forgiveness for those particular sins. What was the problem? They kept on sinning, just as we do. Now, let's think about this question. And again, we rely on the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So we don't have to wonder what God intends in Hebrews chapter 31, or in the, I'm sorry, just betrayed where I'm going. In Jeremiah 31, we can turn to the inspired commentary on Jeremiah 31 found in Hebrews 8 through 10. And I would commend to you just to go home and read those, or read all of Hebrews, but read those three chapters in particular in light of the new covenant blessings that we have in Christ, these benefits that we have in Christ. So we don't have to speculate about these differences between forgiveness of sins in the old covenant and the forgiveness of sin, singular, in the new covenant. So Hebrews 9, for example. Again, 8 through 10 is working through this issue, but in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, he's the apostle here, I think it's Paul, is talking about how the priests regularly have to go into this holy place and make atonement for their own sins and keep on doing this. Well, then in verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So in other words, these ordinances do have a cleansing effect, but only, in a sense, an external cleansing. It's a forgiveness, a cleansing of the sins, but it doesn't deal with the root issue, our sin nature. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, when he says for the law, he means the Mosaic covenant. It can't perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? You see the logic here. He said, if this were effective to deal with the sin problem, then they wouldn't have to repeatedly do this, right? So then in verse 3, Hebrews 10, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So again, we don't have to speculate. So there is, in a sense, in the Old Covenant, there is a forgiveness of sins, but not in the same way that we find in the New Covenant. This is the newness of the New Covenant. So it's in this way that Jeremiah says, I'm going to make a covenant with you unlike the one I made with your fathers. And one of the chief benefits of this New Covenant is the forgiveness of your sin nature. So look down at Hebrews chapter 10, again in verse 9. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, meaning the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's not a sacrifice that has to be continually offered again because it was efficacious. It did its job of forgiving the sin nature, forgiving the deeper root issue. And the two key differences emerge about our forgiveness under the new covenant, which is different from the old covenant. These are the key reasons the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, is a better covenant. It's built on better promises. It's got better benefits. There's a forgiveness of not only our particular sins, but of the very sin nature from which those come. It is a forgiveness of the polluted well from which polluted water flows. But it also is forgiveness that is eternal and permanent. It's not temporary. See, that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews 9. It's temporary. It has to be done over and over and over again. And there's a constant reminder of their sins in the sacrifice itself. But now back to Romans 5. The full measure of blessing of the new covenant is found not only in forgiving our sin, as great as that is, but the blessing also includes a cleansing of the well. It's not just that the polluted waters are forgiven and the polluted streams that flow from that well are forgiven, but the well itself is transformed. The inner man is transformed. The very source of the sin problem is transformed. The blessing includes the sinner being transformed by means of the perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ being imputed to us. It's credited to our account, credited to a sinner. This is the newness of the new covenant. In Romans 5, in verse 17, he says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And of course, Paul's not teaching universalism here when he says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. He means all men who are under the new covenant. Every single member of the new covenant. There's not one exception. There's no one who has ever lived who's been under the new covenant who's not had their sin forgiven. That's what he means. So the work of Jesus Christ, or by this work, every single member of the new covenant has two blessings of their being justified by God. And that, as we talked about, the benefits of this benefits of the new covenant are justification, sanctification, adoption, and the several other benefits which flow. Well, the first one is justification. Justification has two sides. It is both the cleansing, the forgiveness, the pardon of our sin, but also it's a declaration of being righteous in Christ. And we have to have both. Because if we think this was part of the Galatian error, was that we are justified, we are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. But then, now the real work begins to maintain our justification by our works, by our performance. And where is the assurance in that? There is none. We also have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul isn't just dreaming this up. This isn't something that he's either invented, or nor is it something that he says is entirely new in terms of a concept of God's grace. In Isaiah 53, in one of the servant songs, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." See, Paul said, this isn't something that I've just invented. The prophet Isaiah spoke about the benefits of the Messiah who was to come. This is what he would accomplish. It's not only a cleansing of sin, but an imputation of his righteousness. So part of your homework is Hebrews 8 through 10. The other part of your homework to read in parallel to that is chapter 11 in our Confession of Faith. Chapter 11 is entitled Of Justification. And just walk through, chew slowly on how our fathers in the faith framed this doctrine and how rich and blessed it really is for us. Now, in chapter 11 of our confession, I won't read all of it. Again, I commend that to you. But in chapter 11, paragraph 1, listen to this description. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them. Now, where do they get that language? Rome, from Rome. That's the Roman doctrine, that grace is infused to us, that righteousness, by the cooperation of grace and our works, righteousness is then infused into us. So the writers of our confession go on record right away. And again, this is language from that's also used in Savoy and Westminster. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And perhaps one of the most important words is that little three-lettered word, and. It is not only that their sins are pardoned, but and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. This is the marvelous work of the new covenant. God's eternal and unchanging and unfading and immovable and holy love rests upon all who believe. And there's nothing that the people of old did, there's nothing that we could ever do to earn that or to merit that. But also as a benefit of this, we have to understand that it's not only that our sins particular, and we could enumerate the ones that we are aware of, there are plenty of others that we are not even aware of that we commit day by day. But not only are our sins forgiven, but even our sin nature has been pardoned. And if you are in Christ, you now stand justified before God, having the full measure of all of Christ's worthiness and merit credited to you. That's unfathomable, isn't it? That not only is our sins wiped away, but the infinite righteousness of Christ is imputed to those on whom he set his eternal covenant love. So God views you as his righteous son. God views you in the same way. So that's the first benefit, and it's worth meditating on that alone. And the ground of our justification, once again, is not our performance. True, the Bible does tell us to test ourselves to see if you are in the faith. It does say to work out your faith or work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to consider ourselves and see, am I seeing the fruit of repentance and the fruit of righteousness in me? But it is not on the basis of those things that we are justified, you see. It is on the basis of what Christ has done that we are justified. That's where our assurance is. Your assurance, my assurance, isn't grounded in my sanctification. Our assurance is grounded in our justification. You understand the difference? It's an important one. Because, and it's one that's been confused frequently and historically. It's confused by Rome, which conflates and sort of jumbles together our sanctification and justification. And in Rome's teaching, you are essentially justified by your sanctification. And I don't know how they measure that. You get to a certain point, you know, you get as tall as Mickey's finger, you're considered old enough to ride the ride. And you're able to say, well, I'm now justified. And I'm oversimplifying, but maybe not. And then whatever's left in terms of your lack of sanctification is burned off in purgatory. That's the Roman doctrine. But equally pernicious, equally deadly, is the mainstream sort of Christianese evangelical doctrine that mixes these things up in a slightly different way, that says even those who would say, even a good Southern Baptist who will say, once saved, always saved, and that your assurance is in your salvation, but your assurance really is rooted in your performance. Are you growing sufficiently in order that you can be assured? And that's not the biblical doctrine of justification. Our assurance should be rooted and grounded in our justification on the objective work of Christ. And then, are you in Him or are you not? Are you forgiven of your sins? Are you rested and rooted and grounded in Him? Or are you trusting in your sanctification, trusting in the fact that you're improving, and that's the ground of your assurance? So it's really important to understand these things and to recognize not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It has you know, everyday kind of moral application to us, and particularly where it meets our assurance of faith, which is not exactly the same as the objective experience of our faith. Assurance is different. In fact, you can read about that in our confession too, that some believers will wait long before they have that assurance of faith. We often sing hymns by our departed brother, William Cooper. William Cooper was a hymn writer, a pen pal of Isaac Watts, and the brother struggled his whole life with assurance. He believed the gospel. He believed that the claims of the scriptures were true. He struggled to believe that they applied to him. But some of the richest hymns that we have were penned by him. And you can see even in the hymns that he wrote, hymns that we love to sing, the fruit of that wrestling with God. But also we lament the fact that he did not have in this life. He seemed to wrestle with the assurance of pardon because he struggled to see that was connected to his justification in Christ and not his own doubts and fears. All right, so next week, regeneration and sanctification. We'll also look at adoption and preservation and resurrection and glorification as benefits of the new covenant. Any questions on justification or on the new covenant? Good stuff.
For the flesh, but not necessarily the spiritual, because it, as you said here, they continue to sin and they continue to see their sin and have to offer more sacrifices year after year. So just kind of reading that and kind of just thinking about it a little bit, it was helpful for me to see that in that light and not so you kind of see the difference between the old and covenant grace.
Yeah, and that's right. You're saying that in Sam's book, he fleshes out more than what I covered today, how the old covenant was bound in a sense to space, to the land, and that it was for a particular people, bound in those promises of land in a very earthly sense, and the new covenant is transcendent. There is a reality there that goes above and beyond, certainly farther than the promises of the old covenant. Those promises were made to that particular people in that particular place, and the, in a sense, the earthiness of it served to remind them all the more of their sins on a daily basis. Yeah. Yeah.
God never began. You used to see the eternality of the covenant of redemption. Yeah. And those are things you see all the time, but now that you see how you explained it, it never began, it always was. Yeah. It's really powerful to really think about how the scripture in Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Yeah. So that would really help you.
Yeah.
I have loved you.
Yeah.
Not I love you, but I have.
Or I'm gonna.
As you were saying, oftentimes we think going forward, but not going backwards.
Right. Yeah, we think, okay, I bow my head, I pray the prayer. So from this day on, God loves me. Right. But it looking at understanding this is rooted in an eternal love of God, triune. It's a whole different foundation. All right. Brother Richard, will you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we just come to you today and thank you for this time together as a church, as a body, the fellowship, to learn and be edified under a faithful pastor and servant. We would all just see the benefits of learning and growing. We just come to love one another more and just work to that goal to be more like you and accept these truths and know these truths. Pray that you bless this day and bless your word and open the eyes, open the ears, and soften the hearts of all of us here to hear these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.